We read sacred scripture this morning from two portions. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, we'll be reading the verses 17 onwards, verse 17 onwards through to the fifth verse of chapter 2, following which we'll turn to the text found in Ephesians 3. But first things first, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 2, verse 5. Topic being preaching. This portion of scripture is particularly suitable for us to consider as well in the reading. This is God's inspired word. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far we read from this portion of Scripture. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And reading the first 13 verses of that chapter. The text is verses 7 and 8. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Verses 7 and 8, yet again, the text for the sermon. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. May the Lord himself bless the reading of his word. For this cause I, beloved congregation, the apostle is about to begin a prayer in verse 1 of Ephesians 3 when very abruptly and without any announcement, a whole new line of thought and speech emerges. Now the apostle does eventually get to that prayer, and you will recognize it. You'll recognize it right away as I read the beginning of verse 14 to you. For this cause I, just as in verse 1, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, then you have the prayer. That's the introduction to the prayer. But here in verse 1 of chapter 3, it is this. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And so, beloved, verses 1 through 13 of Ephesians chapter 3 is a Spirit-worked holy interruption to prayer. And as well, a holy interruption to the pattern that so far appears in the book of Ephesians, the pattern of doctrine followed by prayer. Doctrine in the first 14 verses of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, the doctrine of the salvation of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one who chooses, one who redeems, the other who seals with his Holy Spirit, and then prayer in the latter half of chapter 1, and then doctrine again in chapter 2, the doctrine of that great salvation by his amazing grace, the grace that always saves, the grace that reconciles vertically to God. That's the first half of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And the gospel of grace, this grace that saves and reconciles horizontally believers brought in to the church of Jesus Christ. And now you will expect, as chapter 3 begins, it's prayer again. Prayer. And it will be prayer soon, but not right away. Verses 1 through 13 is a holy interruption to pattern and prayer. Now it's very clear from verse 13 that the apostle had a heartfelt, profound pastoral concern for the Ephesian Christians, for he tells them that he has a desire that they faint not. In our language today, that they not lose heart. Why? Why this profound pastoral concern? Three reasons. Well, obviously, the apostle is in prison. And so reason number one, that is a blow to the cause of the Christian faith and a blow to the mission work of the early Christian church to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. For Paul was the apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. And now he is in prison. The gospel, as it were, from the eyes of the Ephesian Christians, was being imprisoned along together with him. That's a blow. But also reason number two, they might lose heart simply because of the great sufferings of the apostle in prison. Children, are you listening? Youth? Prison, of course, is no fun place to be. And for the apostle, he did nothing wrong to deserve to be in prison, but he's in prison and he's suffering there, suffering that he speaks of as tribulations in verse 13. His life is being squeezed out of him, literally. That's what the word tribulations means. And still more, reason number three, they might lose heart and even take a guilt trip. These Ephesian Christians take a guilt trip for what was the cause of the apostles' imprisonment. Well, he had been with one called Trophimus the Ephesian. He had been with one of them when he was falsely accused, in Jerusalem, of course, when he was falsely accused of bringing him into the temple. That led to his arrest and imprisonment. Paul here is telling these Ephesian Christians, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart because these sufferings of mine are your glory. Let's unpack that a little bit now. Those words of the apostle together with his self-identification in verse 1 as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, bring up Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16 in an earlier part of his life where the Lord reveals this about the apostle who was just converted from Saul, who was on his way to Damascus, children, to do what? To arrest and persecute Christians. Acts 9 verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Isn't that ironical, beloved? Saul went to Damascus to arrest Christians, but himself was arrested by the grace of God. Grace that called him into the Christian faith. Grace that called him to the ministry of the gospel. And peculiarly, in particular for the apostle, grace that called him to apostleship and to be a missionary to the Gentiles. As he himself shares with us in these verses 1 through 13, that triple wonder of grace would make him a steward of the gospel to bring that gospel to the Gentiles. And in the course of those labors which he was exactly called by God too, he would be with Trophimus the Ephesian when he was unjustly accused, arrested, and imprisoned. And so, you see, the Ephesian Christian should know that therefore that there was no self-pity, no bitterness, and no blame on the part of the apostle, the suffering apostle in prison, but only honor and even joy. Honor and joy while suffering in prison. Paul can be heard saying to them, I am honored and I am joyful to be where I am at this time in my life because of who I am and what I have been called by God Himself to do. I am exactly where I should be at this time in prison, according to His will. My sufferings which were brought on me because of my apostleship to you, you Gentile Ephesian Christians, bring you not disgrace, but glory. Because it pleased God to work through my apostleship for you, that you may no longer be held to the bondage of sin. And so Paul embraced his calling. Paul knew who he was. Do you know who you are? Do I know who I am? Paul knew who he was. And Paul knew what he was called to do. And that for the apostle was a truly liberating reality whilst in prison, seeing things from a right perspective, focusing on the things which are not right, which are only right and important, and not getting distracted by other things, and enabling him to prioritize life's choices. Accordingly, his sufferings on account of his calling from God to them should not create loss of heart on their part, but instead are truly for their glory. And now the text, verses 7 and 8. The text reminds us that at the heart of those ministerial labors of the apostle that he was called to is preaching. Preaching, and rightly so, because in the context of the book, preaching is the glue and the connection between chapter 2 and chapters 4 through 6. Preaching is the chief means by which members of the church of God are saved and gathered and brought together. That's chapter 2, saved by grace, the grace that brings together, that unites, that reconciles, and once gathered and brought together, are built up and edified by that same preaching in the life that they share in Jesus Christ, joined by faith to Him, and in the manner described in the chapters 4 through 6, where believers and members of the church are called to walk worthy of their vocation and calling, to be mindful of the unity that is theirs in Jesus Christ, to serve with the gifts that they have been adorned with by God, according to the measure even they have been given, where husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives called to submit to their husbands, then every member and believer in the church called to put on the whole armor of God to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, fighting the good fight of faith. All that through the preaching. So consider with me, called to the ministry of preaching unsearchable riches. Consider with me the call of God to the ministry. Secondly, the work of the ministry. And lastly, the power that fuels the ministry. The call of God to the ministry is fundamental and absolutely necessary for one who would serve as minister. That call kept the apostle properly focused, even in his sufferings in prison, properly focused and strong in his faith, as we had seen in the introduction to the sermon. And that call also fittingly appears at the start of our text in verse 7. Whereof, that text reads, verse 7 reads, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. You will, of course, look in vain for the word call in that verse. And though the word call is not explicitly found there, the idea of it certainly is there. Note especially the passive voice, whereof I was made a minister. Now, we understand that when Scripture speaks this way with a passive voice in relation to holy persons, holy objects, and holy events, it is very much telling us who is active, who is the cause here, the only cause of that event. And here it is God. God is the one who made Paul a minister. God is the one who made Paul an apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. He is the one who called him to the ministry. God made him a minister. Not man, not even the church, but God. God calls a man to the ministry. And this calling is basic to a person's ministry, which is why the apostle, as a norm, begins his epistles declaring it very plainly. And so, for example, right away in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, it's so important that we all understand that we are all servants of Christ, but then right away after that, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Right away, he's called. And again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Called. That always appears uppermost in his heart and mind. Paul is not an egoist, an egotist, calling attention to himself. He is just making plain the fact that this calling that a man has for the ministry is basic and foundational to his everyday living, his work. This calling of God is basically his credentials, and credentials from God himself, that he belongs to the office of minister. Without it, one has no right to be in that office, no right to the office, and therefore no right from God to perform the work of the office. But with it, one not only has the right to the office, one also will have the ability to perform the work of the office and grow and develop in his abilities to perform the work of the office. All from this call. Since this calling is therefore basic to the ministry and is so important, we do well to consider its very briefly this morning, its various aspects. And it will have us consider four things this morning. First of all, gifts. Gifts for the ministry. And there are two categories of gifts for the ministry. Natural gifts and then spiritual gifts. First, natural gifts. Now, what are natural gifts? Gift of public speaking, gift of intellect, intelligence, linguistic gifts, a logical mind, and even this, the gift of leadership. Ministers are to be good leaders. The gift of leadership. Now, to be sure, they don't all have to be top-notch A-plus gifts. In any of all these cases, a B, if we talk about an A grade for a performance at school, children, a B grade for gifts will do. For you noticed, didn't you, that Paul, in the course of explaining things to the Corinthian church in chapter 2, very much clues us into the fact that he was just really, you know, a B kind of preacher, a B kind of speaker. A B will do. Doesn't have to be an A. So first things first, natural gifts, but even more important here are spiritual gifts. What spiritual gifts? Children and youth, did you see that spiritual gift that's staring all of us in the face this morning in verses 7 and 8? Young people, young men, boys, did you see that? That gift staring us at the face at verses 7 and 8? What's that gift? For I am less than the least of all saints. All the saints, less than the least than of all the saints. What's that gift? The gift of humility. Paul had a profound humility before the face of God and before the church and the world. I am less than the least of all the saints. To be the least is one thing. I'm even less than the least. I'm nothing. I'm not even a speck of dirt. Less than the least of all the saints. So one spiritual gift, the one that Paul calls attention to in the text, is humility. How needful humility is in the ministry. How the man who would be minister be a profoundly humble person. And then other gifts, gentleness. Thy gentleness hath made me great, says David in Psalm 18 under inspiration. And greatness is an interesting word in the original. Gentleness is an interesting word. To be gentle is to go down. To go down to the person's level, not to treat the person as someone inferior, but to go down with compassion and to lift the person up. To have compassion, to be where the person is at, struggling, and then to lift the person up. That's gentleness. Meek and lowly, gentle and lowly. That's Christ. Great in humility, great in gentleness, great in holiness, wisdom. So many spiritual gifts, but the greatest of all the spiritual gifts is love. Love abounding in the heart for a man to be called to the ministry. Love for his God and for his Christ. That first. And then love for his church. And then love for his word. His word to be ministered to the church. That first, gifts for the ministry. Number two, he who will be called to the ministry must meet the qualifications of Scripture. And here in my mind, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, where we have qualifications for the elders are particularly suitable and certainly applies to the man who would consider the ministry. I'll read those verses for us. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a faithful man, a one-woman man, literally, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, of good behavior. Our teens and young people might not consider themselves to be of good behavior. I know I was a teen and wasn't of good behavior then, but think about it, you will grow and mature. Of good behavior, God will give you grace to grow in that. Given to hospitality, apt to teach. First you learn well, then you teach. Not given to wine. Don't drink. Kick the bottle away. No striker. Not greedy or filthy looker, but patient. Not a brawler, but covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, that comes later, of course, when you get married, the Lord willing. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, the house of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Those who are outside of the church too, a good reputation, a good name, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. These timeless qualifications for the elder certainly apply to the man who would consider the ministry. So gifts, qualifications, number three, a growing verification of the call. A growing verification of the call within himself, brought on by none other than the Holy Spirit, as he is guided and moved by the Spirit through life. A growing verification that must be shared by others around him, his spouse, his children, if he's an older man, older children, certainly his family, extended family, those who know him well, his fellow church members, his professors, if he's already in training, a growing verification of the call. And number four, last but not least, a real call from a real church of God. So, beloved, in relation to the great lack of ministers throughout our denomination, in relation to that, I ask you, dear congregation, parents, members, are you on the lookout for young men, teens, adults, young boys even, for the ministry? Are you on the lookout for such gifts and gifted young boys and men? Are you teaching your children to love and pray for our churches, to have a servant heart and spirit? We live in an age of entitlement. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ. He serves, and he who would be a minister of the gospel and the leader in that gospel would have to be a lead in service. You have to start somewhere. You start serving in a small way. Do you encourage your children to serve teens and youth? Do you look forward to step up to help when there's a need to serve? Are we developing this spirit of servanthood among our children and youth? Do we teach them to love and pray for the churches with their specific and great needs, many needs? And do any of our young fathers have ministerial gifts and qualifications? The Lord had me start seminary training at age 33. That's not young. Perhaps the Lord would have you consider the ministry and start training in your mid-30s too. But really this, at bottom, do you consider the ministry of the gospel as something desirable for yourself and for your sons and for others around you whom you love? Is it really desirable? Before you answer that question, consider with me now the second point of the sermon, the work of the ministry. We'll get to that question again. Now, the main work of the ministry is preaching. That's plain. It's plain as implied in Ephesians 3, but it's rather explicit in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's his main work, to preach the gospel. The minister's main work is preaching. But to be sure, there are other works he is called to perform, all in relation to it. And to be sure, his work is not to socialize with others. That's not his work. That's not the proper work of the ministry. Nor to play golf, therefore, or tennis, or pickleball, or any other sports for that matter, though understand that these things, these activities are most certainly legitimate and valid for a preacher to engage in, not as preacher and pastor, but as a member of the church. Don't forget that your pastor is a member, a proper member of the church who interacts with you, who shares in the organic life of the church. These are all proper activities. And he's in there also to understand you even better in the context of recreation, fellowship, and socializing. Ministers are also members of the church, and we are called by God to know you and to relate to you. But to be sure, these are the proper works of the ministry besides preaching. Administering the sacrament, that's the title given officially to our ministers, Minister of Word and Sacrament. Providing biblical counsel and guidance where needed, where he's able to as well. Going house to house with visits. Going to the hospital to visit. Teaching at catechism, Bible study, and other pastoral labors. Now, all of this tells us that the main work of preaching, therefore, by the pastor is and must be done in the context of that man being a pastor in action, actively under shepherding and pastoring the flock. In other words, this man understands his flock, understands you. He's called to know the sheep. He's called to understand you and your needs, the challenges of this church, your gifts, and the measure of those gifts and your lack of those gifts too, your strengths, your weaknesses, not to take advantage of you, certainly not. And very sadly, there have been some who have taken advantage, who have been taking advantage of the sheep of the flock. Shame on them. We're not called to abuse the knowledge that we know about you or to abuse you. We're called to care for you, to shepherd you, to pastor you. And in light of that knowledge, then, pastor you and shepherd you in a holistic way, mainly from here, from the pulpit, but in many other ways as well. But mainly, it's preaching. So what is preaching? Let's be simple this morning. Preaching is simply the official proclamation of the gospel in the service of Jesus Christ and on behalf of his church. The meaning of the original is to herald, to deliver God's message, to herald. It's just like an angel who is officially a messenger of God, called to deliver, to bring the king's official word and decree to the citizens of the kingdom. To preach is to herald, in the original, to keruzzo, and that is different, you understand, from the word evangelizo, where we get the word evangelism, which has been translated, perhaps not in the best way, not the best translation, as preach in the King James. And so, for example, Acts 8 verse 4, after being scattered by persecution, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And there is not keruzzo, not heralding, but members of the church being scattered, evangelizing. Or, as my colleague said at the mission conference last week, a week and a few days ago in Michigan, you should listen to the speeches by Reverends Matani and Holstek on Trinity Church Sermon Audio website. They are great speeches, much necessary for us to hear. But evangelizing here is not a man, not referring to a man standing behind a pulpit and heralding God's word, but simply echoing what you hear. It's not the same word exactly in the sense of the manner in which it's brought. It's the same heart of the message. It's about Christ and Christ crucified, but is expressed personally by you. It's an echo of the word. An echo, we all know, of the original sound. It's not the exact original sound itself. It sounds like it, and you recognize the original sound by it. You're called to echo, to give a witness of the word. These scattered and persecuted saints in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, were simply fulfilling the divine mandate given to them by Jesus Christ shortly before he ascended into heaven. How fitting the reminder that is for us who celebrate Ascension Day this week, that we are called just before he ascended into heaven. His final word, his last words to us was, "You are called to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." You New Testament believer, you New Testament church, you are called to be witnesses unto me. Missions and evangelism, therefore, is not a peripheral thing. It's not meant to be proxied out to an evangelism committee or others to perform. It's a task that all of us are called to perform. We are witnesses. We are all witnesses of Jesus Christ. In some way, the only question is whether we are good, faithful, diligent witnesses or we are poor witnesses of Jesus Christ. But the word here is herald. To herald is to preach the gospel, to proclaim officially the message of God. And the message of God is being here described in our text as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ is the heart of the message. Christ, his name, his person, his works, the heart of which is his cross. That's the message of God. Christ, who is divine word incarnate and infinite, is for us men and therefore also for us preachers thoroughly unsearchable, unfathomable. The message of the God of the preacher has to be therefore given by the King himself, being unsearchable and unfathomable. In other words, knowledge of and insight to the Word of God needs to be given, and given in the way of prayer and much study by His Spirit. There's simply no other way, because these are unsearchable riches. Man cannot search the deep things of God. The Spirit of God has to work in man. Now, the Word of God, we all know, is clear. The Bible is clear. That's one property of Scripture. Perspicuous or clear, but it is also deep. Very deep. It's just like a lake. Summertime is not far away. You'll be taking a vacation, and if you are out on a lake somewhere and it's a bright sunny day, you'll see that the waters in the lake are clear. The lake is clear, but it's also deep. You can't penetrate to the bottom of the lake with your naked eye. Something like that is akin to Scripture. Scripture is clear, but it's also profound and deep. And the job of the minister, and he has to have all his help from God, is to dig deep, search the Scriptures, and to bring out the gems and riches of Christ for himself. First, that's how you're fed. And then to the church and people of God. The wonderful golden nuggets and glories of God in Christ are all revealed in Scripture. And the Spirit needs to give that knowledge and that insight to the preacher. It's the Spirit and not man who searches the deep things of God, and it's the Spirit who is behind the man as he brings the sermon as well, so that it's the Spirit who gives the man unction and anointing and confidence as he brings the word, so that he brings the word not as a suggestion, but with authority. Absolute authority from him, because it's his word. His word that the preacher stands on, and his word that you stand on. That's the work. And the Spirit must give these things, beloved. And that point leads well to the difficulty and even impossibility of the work of the ministry. What difficulties are there in the ministry? Well, let's begin by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul. You children and youth are in our Christian schools. You're well taught about New Testament history, and you know something of the life of the Apostle, don't you? His great sufferings, shipwrecks, imprisonments. Here he is in prison, constantly running for his life as he brings the gospel. People don't necessarily applaud you for bringing the gospel, nor are gospel preachers looking for applause. The point here is that the gospel, in its heart and nature, is offensive. It cuts, it humbles, it pierces. And when the gospel is brought on the mission field, so often that message is hated because Christ is hated. And therefore, the unsearchable riches of Christ are also hated. It's dangerous to be a gospel minister, and the apostles' sufferings demonstrate that. And the apostle is a minister, and the apostle is a soldier, a lead soldier, not just a soldier, a lead soldier in the front lines of battle. If you think of earthly war and earthly front lines, we all know, don't we, how dangerous the front lines can be for a soldier. He's not standing behind, he's leading the charge. He's constantly exposed to the front line dangers of battle. And there are colleagues of mine who have taken turns now to suffer, who are unable to bring the gospel, having mental, emotional health issues themselves. That leads me well to the other difficulties that are well known among us. To be a minister in our churches at this time is no easy thing to do. I'm sure you know that. We're living in a tumultuous time where there's great need and many uncertainties and many grave and serious issues to address. And besides that, even when the ministry is in regular times, there's long hours. Ministers spend many hours at work. There's awkward hours, weird hours. We're on call 24/7, all day, anytime. And we can be found anywhere. You'll be surprised where we might be on a Sunday morning before service, before you get up. Or when you're celebrating Thanksgiving, where we could be, not with our family sometimes. And besides that, ministers live in a glass house. Everything about us is known. Our salaries are known. How we live our lives is known. Minister is a public figure. He's expected to know everyone, but he doesn't know everyone in the denomination. He just can't. And there are absolutely so many surprises in the ministry, and he must be prepared. Prepare for anything and everything that comes his way, that ends up in the front of his windshield. And he's just like you. We're not supermen. We have similar passions and weaknesses as you do. So now back to the question. Do you still consider the ministry something desirable for yourself, for your sons whom you love, and for your loved ones and fellow members in the church family? Do you? Do you still? These labors are well nigh impossible at times, and the burden of these labors can be crushing. Crushing. And so we need to know, and above all, the minister needs to know, and look for the power that fuels the ministry. And God is faithful. He supplies this fuel that fuels the ministry. What is that power? What is that fuel? Listen to the text again. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't that ironical that the preacher who is a preacher of grace is powered by the grace of God flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ? That's the secret. That's the key. Besides the calling to the ministry, the minister is to look to the grace of God from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be given continually, day by day, week by week, month by month. Needs to be given continually in order for Paul to preach the gospel among the Gentiles and for any minister to bring that gospel, to minister that gospel to you. Grace. As with the apostle, so also with every minister and preacher. This one also today. Grace, continually flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ, is needed, always needed, for all the work of the ministry, every day. And that, of course, brings up the importance of prayer. Ora et labora. That's Latin, of course. So said my dear late professor from many years ago in one of his classes to me. Pray and work in that order. You may find yourself so terribly busy, and that applies to the believer too, with work. But pray first, won't you? Pray. Pray and then work. That's the precedence. In other words, the professor was telling us to pray for ourselves that the Lord would uphold us, but because even the great apostle Paul himself asked for prayers from the Ephesian church, as you'll see for him in Ephesians 6 verse 20, I too make the same request of you. For me, for your pastor, for all the preachers of our denomination, and yes, also for all the faithful preachers in this nation and abroad. Pray. pray not only for me, but for every minister, every faithful minister. We are in great and constant need of your prayers, that we may be effective, sharp, not blunt instruments, to be wielded by the Master himself to do his work week after week. So pray. And in the way of prayer, that we pray that the Lord himself may grant us blessing. Blessing for ministers who are currently serving. Blessing also to all our youth and children, to all whom he is pleased to raise up to the gospel ministry. And blessing for us all as churches. And glory for his own great name. Amen. Lord, we look to thee for blessing again, for we know that everything that we do apart from thy blessing is in vain. So hear us in thy love and mercy, and bless this word delivered to us this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.